Last week, we studied where John warned us to test the spirits, because he said many false prophets were in the world who were animated by what he called the spirit of Antichrist. But there is also the true spirit of Christ, as opposed to the spirit of Antichrist. John said you could test these spirits by doctrine. Now today, he goes on with this idea of the spirit of truth, and he said another evidence of the true spirit instead of the false spirit is not just doctrine, but also love. And that's what he's talking about today. So we're going to look at this idea of loving one another and the fact that God is love in the last half of chapter 4. And two times in the first paragraph, which is 7 through 12, two times he gives the same command. Let's read that and look twice what the command is. So, Phil?
Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world, so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Thank you. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfect in us.
Okay, so what command are you given twice? Love one another. Okay, that's not a big surprise, is it? What in verse 7 suggests love is fundamentally not a feeling?
It's a result of being born of God.
But you could have a feeling as a result of being born of God, couldn't you?
Because we have to switch over to know it's God. Is it know it's God?
If you...
God and know of God?
Okay.
I'm reading from King James.
No, sorry. He said that's evidence that you know God if you love one another. Dwayne?
Whoever loves, he didn't say whoever feels love.
Okay, so
right,
a fuzzy. It's hard to command somebody to feel something. That's what I'm getting at.
Right. So it must be your nature then, if you're born again.
It is your nature if you're born again, but it's interesting that He still tells you to do it, isn't it? So I was just going to suggest that we not confuse emotional feelings with what He is saying to do here. Like, I can't command Keith to like me. Either he does or he doesn't. So if it's just a feeling, it's hard to just force that. But if it's an action, if it's a commitment, then you can do something about it. And I'm not to say it's not involving feelings, but it's more than just sentimentality. So that's what I'm thinking about. We're looking at a commitment. We're looking at an action. Y'all already touched on it, but it gives in verse 7 a reason why we should love one another. What's the reason? Because love is from God. It's not just indiscriminate love, though. It's got to be a love that is coupled with faith. Earlier in chapter 3, he wrote, "This is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as He commanded us." You're commanded to believe. You're commanded to love. Hitler loved the Nazi Party. But he didn't have faith in Christ. That was a problem. So when he says love is from God, not all love is from God. You love the wrong thing. And by the same token, if you say you have faith, but you don't have love for the brethren, well, that's like faith without works. That's basically a dead faith. So you're commanded to have faith and you're commanded to have love. Either one without the other is a big problem. They both go together. All right, so now look at the last half of verse 7 and verse 8. Now, again, y'all have touched on this. You anticipated it. But he says, what proof is there that a person has been born of God, according to 7 and 8? You're going to love. And it's very simple. People who do not love other people who do not know God. That's what he says. Jesus said, by this all men will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. Based on the logic of verse 8, why is it impossible to be born of God and not love?
Because God is love.
Imagine if I told you I was intimate friends with Jimmy, from China. But as you get to know Jimmy, you find out he doesn't speak a word of English. And as you get to know me, you find out I don't speak a word of Chinese. Wouldn't you start to doubt the truthfulness of me claiming to be intimate? How can I be intimate friends with someone I can't talk to? Or if somebody says, oh yeah, those are my parents over there, and they're white and he's black. That doesn't add up, does it? And you don't mean they're adopted. Oh, no, no, that's my real mom and dad. Well, there's got to be that resemblance there, right? There should be. And so for a person to claim to believe in Jesus, to claim to be born of God, but not to look like God, because he's love and not to love, that's false. If he doesn't speak God's language, which is love, how can he be intimate with God? That's what he's saying. So the question is, how do we apply that to us? How are you doing on the love test? Do you pass the test? Do you really love the brethren? That's what we have to ask ourselves.
And one of the things that is very common today is they redefine what love means. So when you test whether or not you're loving, you love as God loves, you fail.
They change the test.
If you don't allow homosexual marriage, if you don't do this, you don't love, and God is love.
Oh, I see.
Therefore, you're not God.
I see. You're not loving.
They redefine love. So what you have to do is go to Scripture, find out what God's doctrine of love looks like.
Very good.
And then use that to test the spirits and test the spirit of your love to see if you're loving as God loves.
Okay.
It's not enough to claim love. You can claim you love dogs and be heaven. Right?
Yeah, I appreciate that. I didn't know where you were going at first. I was going to say, so theological liberals, this is the only thing in the Bible they really claim to believe, God is love. And they use that to overturn everything else the Bible says about God. And the Unitarian Universalists who claim there's no hell say, oh, that's because God is love. But they're not reading everything the Bible says. Or, as Keith said, the homosexual, God is love. But they're not reading everything the Bible says. So God is love. But he's also holy. In that scene in Revelation where the four living creatures that surround the throne, and day and night they do not cease to say, they don't say, love, love, love. What do they say?
Holy,
holy, holy. So God is love, but he's also holy. And those two have to go together. So the flip side of his holiness, or in this case, the flip side of his love, is wrath for violated holiness. And so the same John who wrote God is Love right here that we just read in this very same book said Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil, and all who practice lawlessness are children of the devil. And he says, for example, no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So as Keith has wisely said, that spirit of Antichrist wants to redefine God's love and the test of God's love so that they pass and you fail if you don't agree with them. You just have to be shrewd to that. So look at verse 9 and 10. Probably ought to reread it. He says how God manifests his love. So Nathan, try it again. 9 and 10.
In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins.
Okay, everybody here knows that, right? According to John, how does God make his love known to us? How did he do that? Right. In Romans 5:8, very similar. God demonstrates his own love toward us, and this, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. If you look at verse 9, 1 John 1:9, I said earlier, weeks ago, it never tells us within this book that John wrote it, but the church is a living memory of the fact that it was John who wrote this. And there's so much in this that's similar to the Gospel of John. John 3:16, God so loved who? The world, that he sent his Son. Well, that's so similar to verse 9. In this is love of God was made manifest as God sent his Son into the world that we might live. It's very similar to John 3:16, a lot of the same words as you can see. Now talk to me, this is just a side theological point. In what sense is Jesus God's only Son? King James says only begotten. NIV says one and only Son. What's that? The Mormons will tell you not only is there a heavenly Father, there's a heavenly Mother. And by the two coming together, they produced a Son named Jesus. Well, that's not what he's talking about. He could have just said God had sent his Son into the world. What's this word only in there for? Only begotten. Did Jesus have a starting point? Was he created? No. What's his only word? Are you a son of God? Is Jesus the only son? You're. Yeah, he's right. He is the only begotten son. And theologians talk about him being eternally begotten. That's a theological phrase. Do y'all just not know and you're not saying, or do you really not know what this is about? Okay, it's got to do with uniqueness and one of a kind.
You know, Christ, one of the things is that only in the sense of, you know, he doesn't share, you know, in the sin nature.
He doesn't share in the sin nature. That's right.
He's the only one that does not share in sin nature, but was also born of man.
Right.
So, we have a uniqueness that will not be repeated or is not necessary.
That's right. So he's telling you there's something, at the very least, he's telling you there's something very special about Jesus. And he's particular, he's unique. We already know he's not created. He is God. The Son of God is God the Son. But he is the only member of the Trinity who became a man. Listen to this in Hebrews. It says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son. Was Isaac Abraham's only son, literally?
No.
Name one of his other sons.
Ishmael.
In fact, it says in other places in Genesis, he had many other sons besides that after Sarah died. So, in what sense was Isaac his only son? He was the only unique son of promise. He was the miracle baby through Sarah when she was past the point of having children. All right, so in the same way, you don't want to read this literally like Jesus has a starting point or that he is begotten in the same way we as humans are begotten. So he is the second person of the Trinity, the only member of the Godhead who became a man, who became incarnate. And what's incarnate mean? Made flesh, and that's why you have chili con carne. Chili con carne, it's flesh. That's what, it's chili with meat in it.
Well, in other words, he's God's direct son. We're all adopted.
Okay, and Keith's right about that. He's God's, if you want to look at it that way, direct son. We're adopted into the family. Right? Okay, oh, that's good. So we are all sons of God, but he is the only son of God. Singular, the son of God. And in that sense, the Greek word is monogenes, only begotten. That's right. Okay, and tell me again, according to verse 9, why did God send him into the world? So that we might live. You might remember Caiaphas, the high priest, not a Christian, said this: it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. And then John said he did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. That's talking about us. So Caiaphas, the unbelieving high priest, because of his office, God gave him a prophecy. Jesus died for the nation. Now, he didn't know what he was saying, did he? He meant they were going to kill him so the Romans wouldn't kill them. But the truth is, Jesus died so that in our place we would be saved. That's called substitutionary atonement. Atonement. I like atonement because it's a good Anglo-Saxon word, at one, meant so that you can be at one with God as opposed to separated from God. Phil tripped over the Latin word when he read it. He tripped because it's Latin. What's the Latin word for that?
Propitiation.
Yeah. The NIV doesn't put propitiation or appreciation. It puts sacrifice of atonement, I think is how they, or atoning sacrifice or something like that. I think it's a little bit more readable for people. Now, Charles Wesley wrote a hymn, "And Can It Be?" And the words go like this: died he for me who caused his pain? How can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? Being infinite God, Jesus could suffer in a finite time on the cross, but it would take us who are finite an infinity to suffer in hell. He died so that we might live. That's a substitutionary atonement. And what's the big P word for that?
Propitiation.
Propitiation. Right. And that's found here in John's Gospel. That's the main place that particular word is found. In verse 10, why did John add this little comment? It's not that we love God. but that he loved us. Why did he have to stick that in there? Well, not that we love God. Why did he say that?
It's all of grace. I mean, it's God throwing us to himself, not us seeking him for our
Amen. Sinners. So he's saying it's all of grace. It's not really us seeking God. It's him seeking us because we are sinners. Yeah, that's it. No, he stuck that in there. And any love you have for God is a result of his love first being poured out into your heart. And so he wants to emphasize, I think, that love in us springs from God. It springs because of God's love for us. He goes on to add in verse 19, we love because he first loved us. So that's right. And then in verse 10, of course, chapter 4, verse 10, and this is love, not that we have loved God, but he loved us and sent his son, and there's that word, to be the propitiation for our sins. I'm just going to ask it, because this is the place to deal with it. I have to ask it because some people teach it. What's the difference between propitiation and expiation? Because some Bibles say expiation. All right. Propitiation specifically means the turning away of wrath by the offering of a sacrifice. Expiation is similar, but it does not involve wrath. Expiation is a payment that neutralizes sin. So some people don't like the idea that God has wrath. They so emphasize God's love, and they'll say things like, the Bible says God so loved the world, not God so hated the world, that they don't have any room for God's wrath against sin.
He would never send anybody to hell.
And it usually follows that they would teach God would never send anybody to hell. If you've got a more of a liberal bent as a translator, you're not going to put the word propitiation here. You'd want to use the word expiation, that Jesus paid for sins, but it's not because God has wrath against it. But there's so many other places in the Bible that says he does have wrath against sin. Ephesians 5, 6, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Romans 1, 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. Romans 5, 9, since we have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. So I think propitiation is the better sense rather than expiation. But I just say that because if you ever visit a church and you hear a lot about expiation, it could be there's a problem there. And again, people who really don't believe the Bible but pretend to, they'll draw a dichotomy between what they say is the God of wrath in the Old Testament and the God of love in the New Testament, as if somehow Jesus, who loves us, is trying to wrestle from a grudging God a pardon for our sins. And that there's this clash between a wrathful God, the Father, and a loving Jesus, the Son. And one liberal even wrote, he was quoting a child who said, I love Jesus, but I hate God. Whew. All right. It's not that way. For God, the Father, so loved the world that he sent his Son to be the payment for our sins. So again, we're harmonizing God's love with his holiness, with his wrath against sin. Because he can't violate his essential nature, which is holiness. There's got to be payment for sin. And because he loves us, he makes that payment in his own person, in that sense, through Jesus. So you got the whole Trinity involved in salvation. You're selected by the Father. You're saved by the Son. You're sealed by the Holy Spirit. He's going to introduce the Spirit here in this section before we're done. So again, it says in 1 John 4:10, and this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us. Who loved us? God loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sin. By the way, now, then getting back to the Antichrist twists, the Antichrist are going to say that Jesus' death was not propitiatory. And I told you, I'd interviewed a guy with a PhD in theology from a Southern Baptist school, president of a Baptist college, who would not say Jesus died for his sins. He would say Jesus died because of human sinfulness, but not to pay for human sinfulness. He died because people killed him, not because it was necessary to be an atonement for our sins. Well, that's Antichrist. And I asked that same man, would you explain the gospel to us? And he remembered he did his hands like this. He said, the gospel, the gospel. The gospel's too profound to be put into human words. Well, he didn't believe it. Anyway, Look at verse 11. There's an appeal in verse 11. What's the appeal?
We ought to love one another.
We ought to love one another. And what's his reason for the appeal? Because God so loved us. Matthew Henry asked this question. He said, shall we refuse to love those whom the eternal God hath loved? If God has loved the other people in this church, his church, how can we refuse to love those same people? That's what he's saying. So when it comes to us all getting along together, the Bible does say, does it not, that love covers a multitude of sins. We should put up with a lot from each other and not just be confronting each other all the time and getting offended over little things. Love covers a multitude of sins. But on the other hand, we should love each other so much that when there is persistent sin and you lovingly start the process of helping someone to see his sinfulness, well, first you got to be willing to engage and not just look the other way. If there's something that, you know, a guy needs discipling in an area. But if there is persistent sin and unrepentant sin, then you've got to be willing to do the Matthew 18 process, which is very painful, but it ultimately comes to, you got to love somebody to put them out of the church if he won't repent of his sin. But that takes love. You're not putting them out because you're so mad at him, you're just trying to punish him. Because you love him so much, you would be willing to do that. And by the same token, you love the other people in the church so much that at some point you've got to protect the church from sin, because Paul said, in that sense, sin is like yeast that spreads throughout a loaf. So sin is contaminating. But right now, I think what I want to deal with the fact that we love each other enough to continue in fellowship with each other, even when we offend each other, which we invariably will, because we are just like those stones that are fitted together. We're living stones into a living temple. We're just like those stones down in Peru I told you about, where those people rubbed and rubbed and rubbed those rocks till they came together perfectly. There's no mortar in them. You can't put a knife blade in between those rocks. They're so tight together. So God's going to use us to rub the rough edges off each other so that we are fitted together into a holy temple. But you've got to hang around to have your rough edges rubbed off. You can't just bolt and run as soon as there's some kind of a conflict. So I'm trying to say, well, what does love look like? I started off saying it's not just a sentimental, mushy feeling, but it's you're committed to the long haul, to other people, even the ones that rub you wrong. Okay, so verse 12, even though no one's ever seen God, what about God can you see according to verse 12? You can see his love in you and in other people and in a community. I can't see the wind either, but I can see the effects of the wind, right? So, just as a side issue again, no one has ever seen God. Was Jesus God? Yes. Did people see Jesus? Yes. How can you say you haven't seen God when people saw Jesus and he was God?
Because for me, that was 2,000 years ago.
Okay, for Keith, that was 2,000 years ago. And for us too. But there were people 2,000 years ago, including John, who saw Jesus. How can he say no one's ever seen God? Well, for example, you've never seen the Father. No one's ever seen God in his totality, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God is in his essential nature a spirit being. One member of the Trinity took on flesh. Jesus is all God, but he's not all there is of God. Jesus is not the Father. Jesus is not the Holy Spirit. No one's ever seen God in his totality. And even with Jesus, it says in Philippians, he veiled his deity in becoming a man. In the Old Testament, a lot of that stuff is types of spiritual truths. And so the tent of meeting, the tabernacle, that tent, on the outside it was covered in goat skins just like every other tent. Nothing special. But on the inside, that thing was purple and gold and fancy wood and all kind of stuff. But on the outside, it looked like every other tent. In that sense, it was that way with Jesus. He just looked like another person. But on the inside, he was God. So, no one's ever seen God.
Moses, and all he saw was the glow of God's glory as it went by the cleft of the rock.
It was very veiled. Yeah.
And you see his character now in Jesus. Because he, you know, okay, Philip showed us the Father. He said, you've seen me, you've seen me.
Okay, so you see his character in Jesus. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, as much as you're going to see. John 1:18 says, no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. And that word for made known is, we've got a word, exegete. Y'all know that word? You go to seminary, you're going to have to exegete the Bible. Jesus has exegeted the Father. He's explained it. That's what he's saying. The only God, that's Jesus, who became a man is help us to understand the Father. You're seeing Jesus, you're seeing the Father. Character is what Ed's talking about. That's good. So let's get a paragraph overview of 7 through 12. Give me the reasons we ought to love one another. What's the reason in verse 7 we ought to love one another? Because love is from God. And it helps that we're also told to do it. One, you're told to do it. Two, love's from God. How about verse 8? God is love. That's why you should do it. How about verses 10 and 11? What basis for loving each other is found in 10 and 11? Okay. Well, God demonstrated His love by dying for us. Jesus came. He gives us the ability to love each other. He says in the next paragraph that you can have confidence on judgment day and not fear punishment. And He tells who can have that confidence without fearing judgment. It's in 13 through 21. So, Jameson, in honor of you being here today, I'll get you to read that.
By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in Him, and He in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar, for he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, how can he love God, whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also.
He tells us who has basis for confidence on judgment day and need not fear that. What we're really dealing with is assurance of salvation. So, based on that paragraph Jameson read, who should have assurance of salvation?
Those who trusted Christ and love their
brother. Those who, A, believe in Jesus, you trust Christ, and B, you love your brother. If you're not sure whether you believe in Jesus or not, you're not going to have confidence in the day of salvation. And if you believe in Jesus, and that has resulted in you having God's love poured out in your heart so that you love the brothers, that's assurance for salvation. You can be confident.
So if you find yourself not loving, you want to be a little worried.
If you find yourself not loving, you might be a little concerned. Yes, that's right. And so it says elsewhere in the Bible to test yourself to be sure you're in the faith. And that assumes you can do something about it if you're not, doesn't it?
So if God is a God of fire, He saves us and makes us sons of fire, and we have not light, heat, and smoke, we should really rethink our position in God.
That's correct. Okay, back in verse 12. He said that loving God is evidence that God abides in us. He gives us new evidence in verse 13. What's the new evidence? The Spirit. This is a repeat of what he wrote earlier. In chapter 3, verse 24, he wrote, by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit, which he has given us. Now the question is the Spirit's presence in your life an intellectual fact to be accepted by faith? Or is it an existential feeling that you should be looking for? Or is it something else? What's the logic of this?
Just from this verse, from Romans 3, where if you've left your own devices, you can't do it.
Okay, now Romans 3 is right. If you're left to your own devices, you can't do what?
Love God.
Well, you won't love God. So let's put this together. He's saying, what is the evidence that the Holy Spirit is in your life? A, you believe in Jesus. B, you love the brethren. You can call that a feeling if you want to, but he's not talking about speaking in tongues. He's not talking about a warm, fuzzy feeling, although you could have that too. He's talking about the spirit of truth versus the spirit of Antichrist. And he's saying, there's bad spirits, there's good spirits, there's the spirit of truth, Holy Spirit, there's the spirit of Antichrist. He says, if you believe in Jesus is the Christ, and that results in love, hey, you got it.
Paul gives us some of the best ways to understand, what having the Spirit looks like in Galatians through the Spirit, and also 1 Corinthians 13 to understand if you want to know what love looks like, there it is.
You hear what he's saying? The fruit of the Spirit is love, Galatians 5, and then a lot of people have drawn a parallel between this and 1 Corinthians 13 if you want to know what love really looks like. All right, now, according to verse 14, what did John see with his own eyes and testify to? Okay, we're talking about this before. John did see Jesus in person, physically, walking around the earth. He saw it with his own eyes. He testifies to it that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. John seems to have a love-hate relationship with the world. Sometimes with John, the world is Antichrist, and sometimes Jesus came to save it. So which is it? Is the world good or bad? What does he mean by world? Cosmos is a Greek word. What does he mean by world?
In one sense, he means everything that's not holy. And in the other sense, he means Gentiles, not just Jews.
And Keith's got it. He's using the word world different ways at different times. And sometimes, I looked it up in the lexicon, he says, John used cosmos negatively to refer to everything that is hostile to God, lost in sin, wholly at odds with anything divine, ruined and depraved. So there we go. That's where John said earlier, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life is not from God, that's from the world. That's the bad sense he uses it. Here, I think, as Keith said, he uses it to refer to mankind in general, specifically even Gentiles. Jews and Gentiles, all types of people. And that's where we got the idea of God so loved the world of mankind, all types of people, that he sent Jesus. So, yeah, so you just got to be sophisticated when you read it. Verse 15, tell me again, according to verse 15, what's an indicator that God abides in your life, according to verse 15. You confess Jesus is the Son of God. That presumes you believe what you're saying, doesn't it? So when you say, when you confess that Jesus is the Son of God, what are you saying? What are you confessing?
He's God.
The Son of God is God the Son. You're saying that he's God in human form. That's what you're saying. And that's a parallel to saying he's the Messiah, the Christ. Now, 1 Corinthians 12:3, it's similar. It says, no one says that Jesus is the Lord, but by the Holy Ghost. By the way, the Greek word for Lord is kurios. And like 4,000 times when they translated the Bible from Hebrew into Greek, when they got to the word Jehovah, they put the Greek word Lord, kurios. So when a Christian said Jesus is Lord, they're saying he's Jehovah in human form. But I was listening to this evangelist. He was on a train in India. I don't know if the guy was a Muslim or a Hindu, but he was mocking this idea that no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. And similar to what John says, anybody who confesses Jesus is Christ is Christian. He says, I'm not a Christian, but listen to this. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Christ. And he's mocking this guy. He says, the Bible says I can't say that unless I really believe it. And he said, obviously, the Bible's not true. So the evangelist stood up and he shouted for everyone's attention on the train and the car. Can I have everybody's attention, please? Everybody, please, please. This is a very important announcement. I need your attention. My friend here has something he'd like to say. Stand up and say that. Well, he wouldn't do it. That's the sense of it. Work of the Holy Spirit is you believe that Jesus is the Son of God and you have love for the brethren. He's tying all these things together.
Well, there's also the sense here, there's a John is Jewish, and in the Greek sense, you can say, yes, Jesus is Lord. Well, Satan can say that, but that doesn't mean he follows through in action based on that. From the Hebrew understanding of knowledge, if you truly understand something, it causes a change of behavior, as opposed to Greek, where you can know something, claim to know something,
and not act on
no
it.
Change of behavior.
I could see that.
You say no. This is saying, oh yeah, you can only claim this to really be true if there's a change of behavior. If there's no change of behavior, you really haven't claimed it.
And John is wedding both those ideas together.
Yeah.
So let's just read the rest of this since we're running out of time. But look at verse 16. So, we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment. Whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must love his brother. So just to step back and get the big picture of this, how has God shown his love for us? By sending his son to die for us. He didn't just have good feelings, he did something about those feelings. It's love in action. And he gives us a theological truth, God is love. Applied theology means this truth impacts your life how? Since God is love, how's that supposed to impact you? You're going to love your brothers just like God loved us. He sent his son. You're going to be willing to lay down your life for the brothers. We said a long time ago when John had the same issue, if you lived in a place where ISIS is active, you might literally have the opportunity to lay down your life for your brothers. It's not as likely that's going to happen in America, but John has provision for that. One big example he gives of how you can lay down your life short of dying is by doing what? This was a couple of weeks ago. What did he say you should do? What's one way you're going to show love? He says, if you have this world's goods and see your brother in need and don't open your heart and give to meet his needs, how's God's loving you? One way it shows is how you give your money, how you use your time relative to helping God's people.
So, who is my brother?
And what's the answer?
The same thing that Christ said to the disciples when he was there at the cross, where they said, your mother and your brothers are outside there. He said, well, who is my mother and my brothers? He said, those that do the will of God. So we can identify, and I just kind of mention, because that question does come back, and those non-believers would want us to think, or say, well, we're your brothers, we're your neighbors.
Okay,
well, no,
good.
We're not.
I was going to bring that up. John always talks about loving the brothers. He doesn't say anything about non-brothers. There's a sense in which, of course, we're going to have a general love for all people. I don't know who the elect are and who they aren't. And there's a lot of lost people out there that are elect, and they're going to get saved before it's over with. We love everybody in general. But in particular, the focus of it in this letter is you're loving those who do the will of Jesus in particular. Although we do love everybody in general. Whenever you give to crisis pregnancy centers, whenever you volunteer at a crisis pregnancy center, well, you're loving unborn children. You don't know if they're elect or not, but there's that general love for mankind. You don't want to see harm come to them. But in particular, it's the brothers. And so, tell me one more time, how can you have assurance of salvation? Now, he calls it confidence rather than fear on Judgment Day, but what assurance of salvation does he give you in what we read today? You do two things. Number one, you confess Christ. And number two, you love the brothers. God's love is poured out in your heart. Yeah. All right. We're out of time. We will stop there. Let's pray. Well, Father, I thank you that you have poured out your love in the hearts of your people. And later on in chapter 5, you wrote, you said, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that in order that you may know that you have eternal life. And so, Lord, we understand now better what it means to believe in Jesus. We believe He's God in human form. We believe He died on the cross to pay for our sins. We believe He rose from the dead. And, Lord, we also, as evidence of that, have love for the brothers. Just as you are love, we are to love one another. And Lord, I thank you for that sovereign work of the Holy Spirit. But for those of us who might not be so sure, probably based on a lack of love, I pray that through your Holy Spirit, you would mightily pour out your love in all of our hearts, that you would turn hearts of stone into living hearts. Lord, as Bob has said, that new birth would supernaturally happen. And Lord, you just change us. And we look to you to do that in our lives. And anyone here who's doubting that, help them to cast themselves completely and totally on you, looking unto Jesus. And it's in his name we ask it. Amen.
This message was produced by the New Testament Reformation Fellowship, reforming today's church with New Testament church practices. Permission is hereby granted for you to reproduce this message. You can find us on the web at www.ntrf.org. May God bless you as you seek to follow Him in complete obedience to His Word. May your faith in the Lord Jesus be strengthened and your daily walk with Him deepened.